I wonder what you, how you view God. What is your view of God? People, I think, kind of imagine perhaps what God is like. And I think there are some different kind of types of God which they might imagine God to be like. Like, for example, maybe God the Father Christmas. And their picture of God is that he's like a big kind of older man up in the sky who's very friendly and welcomes everyone. And he's there just to kind of give out gifts, big kind of cuddly figure. And while you might think there might be the threat of kind of getting coal in your sack, we all know that Father Christmas really just gives out presents. And so people think God is like that. He's just going to welcome everybody. Or maybe you think of God as a little bit more like a plastic God. I don't know if you know the song, Plastic Jesus. It's a song about a little figurine on the dashboard of a car, my plastic Jesus. And maybe that's your view of God. That is that it's kind of comforting to know he's there, but he's not really that relatable. It's just a comfort to know that maybe there's a God who's looking out for you. That's the kind of plastic Jesus, kind of useless, but there all the time. Maybe that's how you view God. Or maybe it's God the good mate. You know, you think of God as just a friend. What if man were one of us? Famous song. And you think of God just like one of us, like a good friend. And people who think of God like that have a very casual kind of relationship with God. They maybe say prayers with things like, hey, Jesus, Tim here, just dialing in. Bit hectic down here, could do with some help. And you just kind of address Jesus as your mate. God's just your friend. Or maybe you think of God as an angry judge. Sometimes God's portrayed that way, and we think of God that way, and therefore we think of him as maybe a God we don't want to know, maybe a God that we feel totally unworthy of, a God we cannot approach, a God we think will never accept us. How we view God and who he is profoundly affects how we might approach him. If we think of God as a bit of a Father Christmas, we come to him with great confidence and we think that on the day we meet him, we'll be fine. As long as I've lived a good life, God will welcome me, we think. If we think of God as kind of a plastic Jesus, just kind of there, comfort knowing him, but we don't really know him that well, he's not that relatable, then we don't really think about how we might approach him. If we think of God as a friend, we're very casual. If we think of God as a judge, we're scared. What we think about God affects the way that we approach him. And it is only when we have a right view of God that we then can actually approach him rightly. You see, the problem is God is not just a God of our imagination. And any God that you think up and think, I think God's like that, is no God at all, unless it is the way in which God has revealed himself. You see, the only way we can know God is if he actually makes himself known. It's just like how you get to know me. If I don't make myself known to me, you can't know me. Now, you can know some stuff about me, right? Like, you can look at me and you go, oh, yep. He's a little skinny white guy. You know, you can know that about me. Maybe you could find out a little bit more by talking to people. But to really know me, to know what I'm like as a person, well, you need to speak to me and I need to tell you about myself. Well, so it is with God. If we're to really know him, he must speak. And wonderfully, that is exactly what he's done in his word, the Bible. God has spoken so that we might know him and then know how we ought to approach him. As we come to the book of Leviticus, it is a pretty hard book to read. There's lots of kind of things that we don't understand. They're very foreign to us, sacrifices and laws. But as we read it, we get to know God and we get to know what God is really like. And one of the things we learn in chapters 8 to 10 is that he is a God of great glory and he is a holy God. He's a God of great glory and he is a holy God. Now, before we get into the text, I just want to take a moment to define those words, glory and holy, so that we can understand what's being said here. Because they're kind of Christian jargon words, and maybe if you've grown up in church, you know the word, you've heard them, but what do they actually mean? Well, the word holy means set apart. Perhaps you've heard it described that way. To be holy is to be separate from everything else. And so God's holiness in the Bible refers to the fact that he is in a class of his own in regards to his perfection, power, greatness, and worth. He's separate from us. He's not just like one of us. Nothing else compares to God. We have no moral standards to compare to God except God himself, because he is perfect like nothing else. He is in a class of his own in regards to his moral perfection. He has infinite perfections, infinite worth, infinite greatness. He is holy. Okay, so that's God's holiness, in a class of his own because of his moral perfection, greatness, and power. And God's glory is God's holiness revealed. The word glory just means weightiness. And what it means when we speak of God's glory is that he's displaying his holiness. You imagine a really bright light, and I throw a blanket over the top of it. Now, the light is still bright underneath the blanket. Nothing changes. But it's masked. But if I peel the blanket off, well, then we see it. And that's a little bit what it's like with God's holiness. He's always holy. It never changes. He's always in a class of his own in greatness and perfection. When he makes it known, the Bible refers to that as his glory. He displays who he is so that we can see it. And there are times throughout history that God does exactly that. He displays his holiness to people. Psalm 19, for example, says that the heavens declare the glory of God. That is just by looking at creation, the stars in the sky, we can see something of God's holiness. They speak of his glory. They speak of his power and his majesty, the fact that he's in a class of his own. Or in Exodus chapter 33, some of you will know this story, where Moses is on Mount Sinai and God is speaking. And Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." And God responds, I will allow my goodness to pass in front of you." Okay, so show me your glory, and God says, "I'll allow my goodness to pass in front of you." So glory and goodness are the same thing. It's the display of God's goodness, the display of his holiness. Or in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of God in heaven. He sees God, and he says, "Woe to me, because God is holy." And do you remember what the angels are saying to each other about God? They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord, is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of your..." You think you might say holiness, right? Because he just said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of your holiness." No, he says glory. Because God's glory is God's holiness made known. So God's glory is holiness displayed. It is the manifestation of his infinite perfection, greatness, and power. And God is so holy, and his glory is so great, that no unclean or sinful person can ever enter the presence of God. And sadly, tragically, the story at the very beginning of the Bible is humanity being removed from God's presence. We were made to enjoy God's glory, to enjoy his holiness, to share in his holiness. But very early on in human history, the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God, and so they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They're removed from the presence of God. They're no longer able to see the holiness of God. They're no longer able to stand in the presence of his glory. But God promises to one day redeem humanity, to restore us so that we might actually know God. He does it, firstly, through the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel were his chosen people. He chose to make them his people. He saved them from slavery in Egypt. And he promises them that, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." That is, he promises to actually show his holiness to them. We've got to remember as we come to the book of Leviticus that it's in the middle of a story, and it's telling the story of Israel being removed from slavery in Egypt and taken to a land that God's going to give them, where he's going to dwell with them. And the book of Exodus finishes with God giving instructions to the people to build a tent of meeting, a tabernacle, a place where God can dwell. But at the very end of the book, which we looked at last week if you were with us, in Exodus chapter 40, we're told the tent was finished and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So God has come in his glory. He's making himself known, but no one can approach him. Not even Moses, the leader of the Israelite nation, can enter this tent of meeting, this tabernacle, because the glory of God is so great. The glory of God was seen at Mount Sinai, and it was so great that they were told that not even if they could just touch it, they will die. God is holy, and people are not. But God has promised that he would be with them, that they would be his special people. And so the question we're left with is, how can they, sinful, unholy people like you and I, approach a holy, perfect God? And that is the question that Leviticus chapters 1 to 16, the first half of the book, is answering. Who can approach God? Is it anyone because he's just like a big Father Christmas that if you come to him, he's going to welcome you? Or is it no one because he's actually an angry judge who's just going to pour out his wrath on every sin you've ever committed? Well, last week we saw that what the people needed in order to approach God was sacrifices. The wages of sin is death. And so because the people of Israel had sinned against God, blood had to be shed. And so in chapters 1 to 7, God establishes a sacrificial system where the people were to bring animals to be killed and they were to die instead of the people. The blood of the animal cleansed them from their sin. They needed sacrifices. But this week in chapters 8 to 10, we see that they need two more things. First, they need a holy priest. And secondly, they need holy lives. Holy priest and holy lives. First, they need a holy priest. The role of the priest was to act like a mediator between God, a holy God, and sinful people. The role of the priest was to be a go-between. They were to be set apart for this purpose of representing the people to God and representing God to the people. And it was two-directional. So the priest was to take the sacrifices that the people brought, and he was the one who was to sacrifice them and offer them to God. So from the people to God, but also from God to the people. For the priest's role was to teach the people the word of God, the law of God. And so the role of the priest was this mediator between a holy God and sinful people. And for there to be any interaction between the Israelite people and God, they needed a holy priest. And what we get in Leviticus chapter 8 is the process for how these priests were to be set apart for their role. It's like a special kind of ordination service, appointing priests to their duty. So what we're going to do is we're going to read through chapter 8. I'm going to read it out, and I'm going to make some comments along the way so that we can get our heads around it. So make sure you've got a Bible open. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron and his sons, their garments, the anointing oil, the bull for the sin offering, the two rams, and the basket containing bread made without yeast. And gather the entire assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting." Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly gathered at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Okay, so here's the scene. God tells Moses to gather all of the people. So the whole nation of Israel are gathered for the special occasion where they're going to appoint priests. And notice who they're going to appoint: Aaron and his family. That's the tribe of Levi that God chose to be priests among his people. And everybody is there. It was to be a public event. The people needed to witness what was going to happen so that they could see that approaching a holy God was no small thing. They needed to see who their priests were. So everybody's there, and they're there with their sacrifices ready to go. Then verse 5. Moses said to the assembly, "This is what the Lord has commanded to be done." Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and washed them with water. He put the tunic on Aaron, tied the sash around him, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. He also tied the ephod to him by its skillfully woven waistband, so it was fastened on him. He placed the breastpiece on him and put Urim and Thummim in the breastpiece. Then he placed the turban on Aaron's head and set the gold plate, the sacred diadem, on the front of it, as the Lord commanded Moses. Okay, and so the ceremony begins. The priests stand up in front of the assembly, and Aaron is washed. It begins with a bath. It's a symbol of the absolute purity that is going to be required of the priests in order to enter the holiness of God. And then after this washing, then there's a dressing ceremony. You see, clothes mean something. They still do today, I think, some clothes. You think of a policeman in uniform and distinguish them as a man of the law. Or you think of a bride on her wedding day and she stands out because she's the bride. And so clothes kind of have that kind of symbolism even today. And so it is here. The clothes the priests wear is full of symbolism. We're told they put on a tunic and a sash, and then over the top a robe. In Exodus 28, we're given more detail about these robes. We're told that they're colourful: gold, blue, purple, and scarlet. And the significance of the colour is that they match the colours that are used in the temple, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the place where God is going to dwell. The curtains are those colours. And so the priest is being dressed for the place where God and his holiness lives. And then over this robe, they're put on an ephod. And so Aaron, this ephod is like a long apron, you know, like those cool kind of leather aprons, like that, but not like that. Covered in jewels. It was a fancy thing, this great big ephod, covered in precious stones. And on the shoulder of this big apron, this ephod, were written the 12 names of the Israelite tribes. And it was a symbol that the priest represented the people. And so every time he went into the presence of God, he's going in on behalf of the 12 tribes. So he wears this ephod. And then we're told a breastplate, a breastpiece over the top, with a pocket, which carried, we're told, the Urim and the Thummim. It's hard to know exactly what they were, actually, but in Exodus 28, it seems that they're some kind of dice that the priests would use to make decisions for the people. And so when there was a decision to be made, they would use this kind of Urim and Thummim. Sounds useful. I could do with some of that. Like, got some hard decisions to make? Give me some Urim. I don't know what it is, but anyway, they had it. And then they had a turban. And we're told that this turban had a gold plate on it. And in Exodus, this gold plate sat on his forehead. It hung down from the turban. And it had written on it, "Holy to the Lord." You see, here is a majestic and precious uniform worn by the priests. And it set them apart among the people. It showed them to be holy, set apart for serving God. And the majesty of the garments shows the majesty of the job which was theirs. And so every time, as the Israelite people brought their sacrifices to the temple, they would bring them to the priest, magnificently dressed, to offer the sacrifices to God on their behalf. And then look what happens, verse 10. "Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, and so consecrated them. He sprinkled some of the oil on the altar 7 times, anointing the altar and all its utensils and the basin with its stand to consecrate them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Then he brought Aaron's sons forward, put tunics on them, tied sashes around them and put headbands on them, as the Lord commanded Moses." Okay, now the anointing of oil was a sign of setting things apart for special use, consecrating them, declaring them to be holy, to be used in the service of God. And so notice everything is anointed with oil, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and everything in it. Verse 11, then it's the altar where the sacrifices were to be made. It's set apart to be used for this holy purpose. And all of the utensils that are used at the altar, they're anointed. And then Aaron himself. It's an incredible reality of what's going on here, is that these people and these things are being set apart to be able to be used in the worship of a holy God. And yet, despite being dressed in these fancy clothes and anointed with oil, these priests, Aaron and his sons, are still sinners. They're still people just like you and I who have done wrong before God. And therefore, on their own, they cannot enter the presence of God because God is holy. In fact, it's helpful at this point to remember a bit of the narrative. Some of you will know the story of the golden calf. You know that story? At the very time when God is giving all of these instructions to Moses about how to ordain the priests, Moses is up the mountain listening to God give these laws. And at the bottom of the mountain, Aaron is there, and he's building a golden calf for the people to worship. They all donate their gold, and Aaron is the one who forms the golden calf and then says to people, "Here's the God that brought you out of slavery, worship it." And yet, despite his idolatry, here is a wonderful example of God's mercy and compassion, that instead of striking Aaron dead, he is now appointing Aaron to be his ambassador. But Aaron's sins and the sins of his sons must be paid for. And so in verse 14 onwards, we read of the priests making sacrifice for their own sins. So verse 14, they present the bull for the sin offering. We looked at these sacrifices last week. The sin offering was in order to cleanse the priest of his sin. Then in verse 18, he presents a ram for the burnt offering, that the ram died in the place of the priest. And we looked at these sacrifices last week. We saw that dealing with sin was a really big deal. There's blood and burnt fat all over the place. And it's a constant reminder of the people's guilt before God, including the priests. And then we're told in verse 22 about this extra offering the priests were to make called the ordination offering. So have a look at verse 22 and let me read a little bit. "He then presented the other ram, the ram for the ordination. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on its head." That was a sign that the ram represented them. "Moses slaughtered the ram and took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Moses also brought Aaron's sons forward and put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. Then he sprinkled blood against the altar on all sides. He took the fat tail, all the fat around the inner parts, the covering of the liver, both kidneys, and their fat, and the right thigh. Then from the basket of bread made without yeast, which was before the Lord, he took a cake of bread, and one made with oil, and a wafer. He put these on the fat portions and on the right thigh. He put all of these in the hands of Aaron and his sons and waved them before the Lord as a wave offering. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as an ordination offering, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. He also took the breast, Moses' share of the ordination ram, and waved it before the Lord as a wave offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. It's a very odd kind of details, aren't there? There's another ram, it's called the ordination offering. It's a special sacrifice made to set the priests apart. And notice the blood spread on Aaron's ear, thumb and big toe. It's hard to miss. I'm sure you picked up on it. Like, it's weird, isn't it? Blood on the ear, the thumb and the big toe, and then all over the altar. But again, what's going on is that it's a symbol for the people of setting Aaron apart for his task. The blood is what has cleansed him. And perhaps the places the blood was put are actually significant. On his ear, because now he's going to be having his ear turned towards God. He's now going to be responsible for listening to the word of God and teaching the people. On his thumb, because he's now going to use his hands to do the will of God and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people to God. On his toe, because he was now to walk in the ways of the Lord. You see, it's all symbolism to show that he's set apart for serving a holy God. And then we're told the fat of the ram in its thigh is placed on top of the bread, and it's waved before God, called the wave offering, demonstrating that everything that's going on is done in the presence of God, as God commanded, and then it is burned on the altar, pleasing to God. Then the service is almost finished. Have a look at verse 30. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood from the altar, and sprinkled them on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and their garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments, and his sons and their garments. Okay, so again, there's kind of blood and oil everywhere. And it's setting them apart. They've been cleansed. They've been made holy. They've been set apart to serve the living God. Then verse 31, Moses said to Aaron and his sons, cook the meat at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and eat it there with the bread from the basket of ordination offerings as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons are to eat it. Then burn up the rest of the meat and the bread. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed, for your ordination will last 7 days. What has been done today was commanded by the Lord to make atonement for you. You must stay at the entrance to the tent of meeting day and night for 7 days and do what the Lord requires, so you will not die, for that is what I have commanded. So Aaron and his sons did everything the Lord commanded through Moses. You see, there's blood everywhere on their priests, their garments, setting them apart. They are now to stay at the entrance to the tent of meeting for 7 days, waiting upon the Lord. This was all to be done according to God's commands and his timing. And it's all very visual, isn't it? The whole nation of Israel watching this ceremony happen. The people needed a holy priest in order for them to approach a holy God. And the process to set these priests apart was a big deal, reminding the people that approaching a holy God is no small thing. But it must have been very exciting for the people as well, mustn't it? You think about what they're about to see. They know that this will enable them to see God, to enjoy his glory. The God that they'd seen save them out of slavery in Egypt. The God of all power who was able to send plagues on the Egypt nation and part the Red Sea so that they could pass through safely. The God who created the whole world, and the God who's promised to love them and provide for them and care for them, is about to be with them and show them his glory, his holiness. And so the people must have been excited as the eighth day rolled around. And look at what happens, chapter 9, verse 1. On the eighth day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. He said to Aaron, take a bull calf for your sin offering and a ram for your burnt offering, both without defect, and present them before the Lord. Then say to the Israelites, take a male goat for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, both a year old and without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a fellowship offering to sacrifice before the Lord, together with a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you. The moment has come. God will appear to his people. But first, they have to pay for their own sin. You see, the priests have offered sacrifices for their sin, but now they begin their priestly duty and they must sacrifice for the sins of the people, the Israelite nation. And so in chapter 9, the priests begin their duty. They offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. Burnt offerings, fellowship offerings, sin offerings, grain offerings, all which we looked at last week, are made by the priests on behalf of all Israel. And once they've done it, have a look at what happens at the end of the chapter, verse 22. Then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. This is an incredibly significant moment for the nation of Israel. God's glory is revealed to them. It begins with Aaron and Moses going into the tent of meeting, which they were unable to enter before. They go and they see God, and then they come out and they bless the people. We don't know exactly what they say when they bless the people, although Numbers chapter 6 does tell us what they were told to say. And it's just words, I think, that are all very familiar to us after lockdown, and everyone put it to song, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. It's a wonderful time of blessing that God is going to look on his people and care for them and bless them. And then the glory of the Lord appears, and so the people, they shout for joy and they fall on their face because they're seeing the holiness of God. Joy and reverence. God has not dwelt with his people like this before, except in the Garden of Eden, before people rejected him. And yet now God has made a way back. The gap between creator and the created has been closed. The gap between a holy God and the unholy people is no more. God is with his people. They needed a holy priest, one who could represent them before God. And so God has provided priests for them. But not only did they need a holy priest, they also needed holy lives. And what happens next is terrifying. We're not going to look at much of chapter 10. But just have a look at the first three verses. Chapter 10, verse 1. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honoured. Aaron remained silent. You see, the holiness of God must not be taken lightly. Two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, they think it can be. They think they can approach God on their terms. They try to worship God in their own way and approach God the way they choose to instead of the way God has told them. They offer unauthorized fire before God. We don't know exactly what it was that they did wrong, but it's clear that it is not in line with what God commanded. I wonder if you notice the phrase all the way through chapter 8, as the Lord commanded. As they ordained the priests, the people were very careful to do exactly what God had said. For if God is to allow us to approach him, it must be on his terms. But Nadab and Abihu took a shortcut. And as a result, fire consumes them and they die. They are considered unholy by God, unworthy of his presence. And the rest of the chapter speaks about Israel grieving their death. Aaron and his two remaining sons are not allowed to grieve because now as priests, they must have absolute solitude with the judgment of God. And so they must stay at the tent of meeting while the rest of the nation grieves. And yet despite the sin of Aaron's sons, God remains with his people. And we read of Aaron and his remaining sons sharing the grain offering toward the end of the chapter. Friends, this is a terrifying story about the need for holiness. Without holiness, without obedience to the commands of God, the people of God are consumed by God's judgment. He is not just a big Father Christmas for people to bounce up to as they please. He is holy, and his glory is consuming. The People needed a holy priest, and they needed holy lives in order to approach a holy God. And so as I finish, let me ask you two questions. Number one, do we still need a holy priest in order to approach God today? Do you need a priest to be able to approach God? Absolutely, yes. We are no better than Israel. God is holy. He's set apart from us with infinite goodness, perfection, and power. We cannot approach God without a priest. But our priest is not a man like Aaron. And our high priest is not a man in the church like me. Nor is our priest the priest of the Roman Catholic Church. Men like us are no more able to approach God than you are. Our high priest, whom God has provided for us, is the man Jesus Christ. Come with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Right towards the back of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 7. And towards the end of the chapter, speaking about Jesus, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Chapter 8, verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. You see, our high priest is Jesus. He serves in the sanctuary, not the tabernacle, not the tent of meeting made by man, but in the heavenly realms. And just like Aaron was washed and set apart for his ministry, so was Jesus. For in his baptism, he entered the water and was washed, not for his own sin, but in order to relate to us as us being sinful. And as Aaron was set apart for his special role, so was Jesus, as a voice from heaven is heard, God speaking, "This is my Son, whom I love." And he was anointed, not with oil, but with the Spirit of God, descending on him like a dove. Our high priest did not need to sacrifice sins for himself, for Jesus was perfect, holy, blameless, pure, and set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He had no sins to pay for. But our high priest did make a sacrifice on our behalf, once for all, when he offered himself, shedding his blood on our behalf. And then our high priest enters the very throne room of God, heaven itself, and sits down at God's right hand. What does that mean for you and I? Well, chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, just flick over the page, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. You see, friends, if Jesus is your priest, you can draw near to God, a holy, glorious God, with confidence, knowing that we've been washed clean by the blood of our priest, and declared right with God. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then please hear this, even if it's the only thing you hear tonight. You cannot approach God without Jesus. In the words of Jesus himself, no one comes to the Father except through me. But friends, when Jesus is your high priest, you have no reason to be afraid of the one and only holy, powerful God. Draw near to him confidently. Doesn't matter how much sin you carry with you. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've done in the past. If Jesus is your priest, you are welcome at the throne of grace. A couple of weeks ago was the Queen's Platinum Jubilee. and things were all happening in London, as I understand it. Saw some photos on the news. And you imagine if on that day, you and a mate decide you want to try to bust into Buckingham Palace or wherever the Queen is, and you want to go see her. Yeah? And so you're going to waltz up to the gates. How far do you think you'll get? You know, they've got increased security, there's guards all over the place, probably snipers on the roof. And you imagine how far you're going to get. Like, as soon as they kind of see you walking up to the gates, they're going to be like, no way, so you're not coming in. And that's what it's like, isn't it, if we try to approach God on our own? He's holy. There's no way we can enter his presence. He's not like us. We deserve nothing from him except to be consumed by his holiness. But then imagine a different scenario. Imagine your mates with Prince William, right? So before you go to London, you give him a call. Hello, sir. Glad to come see your mother. You know, and so you line it all up. Well, then you walk up to the palace with a bit of confidence, don't you? You know they're going to let you in. Your mate's in there. And so when you come to the guards and they kind of look at you, who the heck are you? You don't belong here. And they kind of, you know, they're about to stop you entering, and then suddenly they get a voice in the speaker and then they snap to attention and let you pass. Sorry, sir. And then as you walk past confidently with your head in the air, he whispers to you, gosh, you must know someone in high places. And absolutely right. And friends, if Jesus is our high priest, we can approach God with that kind of confidence. Not because of who we are, not because we're good people, but because Jesus is our priest. His blood washes us clean. The gates of heaven have been opened for us by Jesus. And so we draw near with confidence, praying, knowing he hears us, going through life, knowing he loves us, having confidence, knowing that all of our sins have been paid for and that we're declared to be holy by God. You can look forward to death, knowing that one day you will meet God and be welcomed by him. And so just like Israel, we need a holy priest in order to approach a holy God. Praise God for the Lord Jesus. Now, one more question. What about holy lives? Do we need holy lives? They did, do we? Or maybe if Jesus has paid for our sin, holy lives doesn't really matter. Do we need a holy life? Well, again, God says absolutely yes. You see, in Hebrews 10, what comes next? We have confidence to enter the most holy place. But have a look at verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. He says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. As those who claim Jesus as our priest, we must now live holy lives, no longer continuing deliberately in sin. And this is all through the Bible, all through Hebrews, all through the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We're to worship God acceptably, not take approaching God lightly. Not approaching God on our terms. We're called to be holy people. In fact, not just holy people. We're actually called to be holy priests. If Jesus is our priest, then we're called to be priests alongside him. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are called to be holy people, declaring the praises of God who called us as we live lives of obedience. We are called to live serving God, just like the priests. Offering sacrifices just like the priests, not the sacrifices of bulls and rams and goats, but the sacrifice of a holy life. Romans 12, verse 1. The way to worship God acceptably is to offer him holy lives. Sometimes I hear Christians use the language of, I like to worship God like this. And they say something like, I like to worship God just by being quiet and enjoying silence. I like to worship God through my art. Or I like worshiping God with kind of my hands in the air, and I need to kind of that kind of expression of worship, and I can't really worship God if I can't do that. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things necessarily. But friends, if we ask the question, how do you like to worship God? It is absolutely the wrong question. The question we must ask is the worship acceptable to God? How does God call us to worship him? Am I worshipping God in the way he demands us to worship him? Nadab and Abihu stand as warnings to us that our God is a consuming fire and we must approach him on his terms, not ours. He demands holiness from us. And perhaps this is a particular warning that you need to hear tonight. Perhaps there is some unrepentant sin in your life. Sin that you are refusing to turn away from. I don't know what it is, but you will. Please heed the warning of God tonight. Turn away from sin, which leads to death, because our God is a consuming fire. You see, what is your view of God? Our view of God profoundly changes the way we approach him. And Leviticus shows us that he is holy, glorious. And if you and I were to enter the presence of God on our own, we would instantly be consumed by him. We have a better chance of surviving landing on the burning surface of the sun than standing in the presence of a holy God on our own. But wonderfully, part of his holiness is also his mercy. He's provided for us a way to approach him. He's provided us with a holy priest, a priest who's able to cleanse us from our sin and make us holy. But we must not pit God's holiness and God's mercy against one another, as though because God is merciful, holiness doesn't matter. No, God's mercy is just one aspect of his holiness. And we must not take his mercy for granted as though our sin no longer matters to God. Live holy lives, for without holiness no one will see the Lord. Our God is a consuming fire. Let me pray for us. Just going to leave a time of quiet before I pray. Almighty and holy God, we thank you that we can draw near to you with confidence because of the Lord Jesus, our great high priest. We thank you that he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. We thank you that he is now seated at your right hand with our names in the book of life. And we thank you, therefore, that we can draw near to you, knowing that we're declared right before you. Help us, Lord, to do that confidently, but also with reverence, knowing that you're a holy God. Help us, Lord, to come to you with holy lives. Lord, we are weak, but we thank you that you know our weakness. Help us to keep coming to you, to be washed clean, and help us to turn from sin. Help us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.